Let's look to the Word of God this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Please follow along. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, as was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. On November 8, 1895, a German physics professor named Wilhelm Röntgen stumbled on a new kind of electromagnetic radiation. And he experimented with cathode rays, and he noticed that a fluorescent screen had been painted with a chemical coating was lighting up with a faint glow. Even though the radiation emitter was several feet away and wrapped in black cardboard, as he continued to explore this effect, he found these rays could also pass through books and papers on his desk. Now, it wasn't long after this initial discovery that this man discovered something else about this radiation. After his wife had assisted him in the lab by holding a photographic plate that was exposed to these rays, this man noticed something remarkable. The developed photograph clearly revealed not simply her hand on the edge of the plate, but what was inside of his wife's hand. The picture showed the bones under her skin. Now, since he did not know what type of radiation this was, he simply labeled them with an X. So this man became the first person to ever see inside the human body using X-rays. Now, if we simply stop and think about all of the broken bones and internal injuries that have been diagnosed and treated through the use of X-rays over the past 100 plus years, then we think, well, our appreciation deepens for just how important this discovery was. Now, today we have a lot more than just X-rays, right? We have CAT scans and MRIs, the ultrasound technology have given us an unprecedented ability to do something unthinkable several centuries ago, to look inside the human body without making even the smallest incision. But today, when it comes to looking inside, when it comes to seeing inside, the Word of God is going to remind us of something even more remarkable. So look with me again to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Now, as we tackle this text this morning, I would like for us to do three things together. We'll do a brief review of what happened before this chapter, And secondly, let's read through and try to understand what the passage actually says. And finally, let's then talk about how God's word this morning should affect both our perspective and practice. So first, let's set the stage. As you arrive on the doorstep of chapter 16, we come with a troubled heart in light of everything that we've read about Saul, the first king of the Israelites. The whole nation, including Samuel, had pinned their hopes on Saul. But time and time again, Saul proved his inability to lead. He's definitely able to rally the people. He could win battles, but ultimately Saul failed to lead God's people because he failed to first be led by God. As we look to the first three verses, the first heading for today is the direction, the sons of Jesse. So in light of Saul's rejection as king, listen to how we begin chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" So at the beginning of this chapter, we find Samuel doing the very same thing he was doing in the last chapter. He is grieving over Saul. Now you have to remember, Samuel had once led Israel as a judge. Samuel had been their leader. Samuel not only led God's people, but he loved God's people. If he could not lead them, then maybe God's willingness to give the people a king would mean stability and guidance and blessing for Israel. But it turned out Saul was not the man Samuel hoped for. He was not what God intended. He was not the leader that Israel needed. So Samuel was grieving. But see, in the beginning of our text, what it tells us is that grief like this has an expiration date. When God says it's time to stop grieving, we have to stop. And God gives Samuel two reasons why his grieving period should come to an end. The first reason is because God has rejected Saul. It is God who rejected Saul. And God is not going to change his mind. Samuel's grief will not change anything in regard to Saul. Sometimes our grief persists simply because we are unable or we are not willing to face the reality of the situation. When God closes the door, it is closed. But secondly, Samuel no longer needs to grieve because God has chosen a new king. Instead of grieving over what was, grieving over what passed, Samuel needs to be encouraged about what will be. But notice the language God uses to describe his selection, his election of the new king. Now you have to remember that Saul was God's provision in light of the people's sinful, God rejecting petition back in chapter 8. But here, God says in verse 1, "I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons." So we know from that language that this next king will not be like Saul. But when Samuel hears about God's command to go and anoint this new king, he's not filled with faith. In our text, he's not excited. Rather, he's filled with fear. Samuel is probably thinking about how Saul was anointed, a very public event. So if he strolls into Bethlehem with his horn of oil and facilitates a public anointing, his fear is that Saul will find him and kill him. Now you have to understand that there is a time that has passed between chapter 15 and 16. Enough time for Saul to become bitter and violent. So much so that Samuel now fears what Saul will do to anyone who threatens his illegitimate kingship. But God has a very different idea about this anointing. This anointing will be more private than public. This anointing will be part of a smaller sacrificial ritual rather than a public gathering. All Samuel needs to do is go. Take a cow, invite Jesse and his family, and God will do the rest. God will show him this new king. And the second section is the inspection. I think many of you, most of you know well. In verses 4 through 10, we see the inspection of the sons of Jesse. So when Samuel finally gets to Bethlehem, we see here that the elders of the city are just as scared of him. as he was of Saul. Now, why they're afraid, we're not told in the text. Now, maybe they think he is coming with a message of divine judgment against them. Maybe what happened back in chapter 15 has become well known. Maybe the falling out between Samuel and Saul has put everyone on edge, but we don't know. We're not given the reason. So after Saul assures them that they have no reason to be afraid, he initiates this sacrificial gathering, royal anointing ceremony. But there's a problem. Who is Samuel supposed to anoint? Jesse has come with seven of his boys. Which of them is going to be king? But we read that when Jesse's family first arrives, Samuel seems convinced that God's choice is as clear as day. It has to be Eliab, the firstborn. The guy just looks like a king. I like the way one commentator expresses this. One can understand Samuel's thinking. Eliab was doubtless an impressive hunk of manhood, around 6'2", perhaps, about 225 pounds, met people well, all man but with social grace, excellent tastes in aftershave lotion, and so on. Perhaps he starred as the wide receiver for Bethlehem High School football, probably made the all-Judean all-star team. Samuel was not alone in his estimate of Eliab. Many thought Future was Eliab's middle name. But as we see, God is quick to correct Samuel's thinking. God tells Samuel in verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height or his stature, because I have rejected him." God knows that for all of Samuel's virtues, he was just as bad as the rest of the Israelites when it came to prioritizing kingly qualities. Because if you go back to chapter 10, when Samuel presented Saul to the people, this is what it says. And when Saul stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." And as is clear in our text, Samuel is still looking for someone who looks the part. But God corrects Samuel and reminds him that what is inside is far more important than any physical attribute. I mean, my goodness, the last thing the people need right now is another Saul. The last thing they need is someone who merely looks like a king, who will inspire in them confidence for more human solutions rather than confidence in God and his word. So with this clarification made, Samuel ends up going back to what God originally told him in verse 3. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." But then we know that all the sons of Jesse pass before Samuel, and God is still silent. God's choice is not present. Did Samuel do something wrong? Now you look to the selection in verses 11 through 13. We come to find out here, along with Samuel, that Jesse's been holding back. He didn't think that the last one was really worth bringing to this meeting. Turns out he has one more son. But look with me to verse 11. Look how he is introduced in verse 11. Look how the father, Jesse, thinks about his youngest son. "Well, there is one more, but he's the youngest." In the Hebrew, the word youngest could also be read as the smallest. He's out there taking care of the sheep. Who knows exactly where he is right now? Is it really worth the trouble of locating him? And Samuel's answer is clear. Absolutely. We're not going to do anything until he comes. So when the youngest of Jesse's sons finally arrives, isn't it interesting that the first thing we're told about this young man is that he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome? Kind of makes you wonder, with all this emphasis on not focusing on the outward appearance, why is it important, especially when God himself just said that the outward appearance is not that doesn't matter, why is this thing included in our text? And I think the point of mentioning David's good looks is this. The first one is to affirm God's blessings on him. The Old Testament does seem to say that physical beauty is still a gift from the Lord, but also, secondly, to affirm that ugliness is not God's criteria for good leadership. The critical contrast that God wants to make is not between physical impressiveness and physical repulsiveness. It's between physical impressiveness and inner virtue. So when Samuel is given the green light to anoint this young man, we discover two things. We first read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and was with him the rest of his life. And this is in contrast to Saul, who seemed to receive the Spirit sporadically, but only after being anointed as king. And second, we finally learn the name of Jesse's youngest son. This is David. Now, this is the first time the name David appears in the Bible. Do you know where the last place is that we see the name of David mentioned in the Bible? It's the last chapter of Revelations. It's the last chapter of the Bible. So in 1 Samuel 16, 13 forward, the name David will appear just a little less than 1,000 times in Scripture. Something wonderful is happening here. Something that'll change the world forever. The people have been crying for a king, and here in this moment, God has provided his man for the people. Now, as we think about this passage, how this passage should change how we think, how we see things, let me remind you of what we have been told and what we have not been told about David. Just listen to how Saul was introduced to us back in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It said, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zerar, son of Bachareth, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So in contrast to this description, David is the youngest. He's the little brother. His father is not included along with the elders of Bethlehem, which tells us that Jesse is not a man of status. It is even said that while the town elders consecrate themselves, Samuel must himself consecrate Jesse and his sons. That tells us that Jesse is not well-versed enough in these matters. And then on top of that, where is David when all of this is going on? Well, Mr. Small, not so important, is out with the sheep. So the reader has to be asking, why this young man? Why David? Doesn't he seem like an unlikely choice? From all appearances, that's the problem, though, isn't it? From all appearances. See, in our text, the key word in the original language is the word ra'ah. And it is the word translated as to see in our text. And it appears several times. Listen again. "Fill your horn with oil and go." Verse 1. "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I, ra'ah, for myself a king among his sons." Verse 6. "When they came, he, ra'ah, Eliab, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not ra'ah his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord, ra'ah, not as man, ra'ah. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, ra'ah, or sees the heart." You know, when I look at this passage, there are several people that reminds me of David. I remember, I won't say his name because you can look him up on social media, but there's this brother I knew from back in Brooklyn, not from my church, but he actually attended a church across the street from my church. You know how Korean churches go. An awesome brother in the Lord. And He grew up as a poor household. Family couldn't support him much, but he loved to worship the Lord. And I remember just communicating with him, texting. I said, what are you doing? It's like, why are you still up? It's 2 a.m. It's like, I'm praising God at church on the piano. It's like, what? By yourself? And if you know anything about Brooklyn churches, they're kind of scary at night. It's dark, old school stained glass windows. The church that I worshiped at was becoming a historical building. I mean, like, it looked kind of cool, but at the same time, to be there alone at night was kind of scary. And his church was like that, and he was there at church in the main sanctuary in front of the grand piano, playing piano, worshiping God at 2 a.m. I was like, what are you doing? It's like, I'm worshiping God. I don't have a piano at home. I'm worshiping God, and I'm also preparing to lead worship in the morning. 2 a.m. My follow-up question, how long have you been there? Oh, since the Saturday night meeting. He was there from 6 p.m., and he's worshiping God 2 a.m. There wasn't much about him. He was very fit. He's a good-looking guy, far taller than I am, right? You know what he does today? While I was still there, he got picked up by a modeling scout at a bus stop. He was commuting. Some regular just person looked at his face. I don't know, his jawline, his height, or something. And he's like, you know what? I think you could be a model. And the guy was like, stop it, right? I mean, who does that? Guess what he does? He's a supermodel. He travels all over Europe and Asia. If I told you his name and showed you his picture, you'd be like, what? That's what he does, full time. He's married, he has kids now. Well, I share that because a brother like him reminds me of a person like David. Someone who has a heart of God, who loves the Lord. All consumed by what God is consumed with. Never thought a poor kid from Brooklyn would ever be a supermodel traveling the world. You know, the God who is presented to us here is a God who can see inside of us. But the way God sees us is far more impressive than x-rays or any other modern imaging device, because God sees the heart. In the Old Testament, the heart is the very center of our inner life. It is not the only place where we feel, but is also the place where we think and will. God's choice for his king will not be based on a man's appearance or physical strength or military skill or political charisma. God's choice will be based on that man's desires and character, on that man's sympathies and passions. Now remember how God described Saul's successor in chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. God chose David because by God's grace, David was concerned about God's concerns. God chose David because by his grace, David loved what God loved. Because David's heart, what he felt, what he thought, what he decided, David's heart was shaped by God's heart. God could see all of these things. And this is the God who sees our hearts this morning. If you've ever read comic books when you were a kid, then you know that Superman's X-ray vision was a definite game changer, right? When it came to crime, everything was different because Superman could see through walls, through metal, through people. Definitely helped that he could fly and lift buildings and things like that. But in a far more wonderful but also disturbing way, God's ability to see inside of us is the game changer. Everything is different in light of the fact that God sees our hearts. Now think about that. We can fake it in front of other people. We can act holy, give to charity. We can fake it, we can fool people. But God sees our hearts. We might imagine ourselves to be fairly good people, and because we are good citizens and have not killed anyone or robbed a bank, we pat ourselves on the back, but God sees our hearts. We might pacify ourselves with some kind of religious assurance because we don't look like a sinner and do all the things that saints are supposed to do. But God sees our hearts. We might commend ourselves when our anger does not spill over, when our lust does not act out, when our greed is never tangibly satisfied, but God sees our hearts. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Doesn't that frighten you? God has seen. He now sees and will see everything you think, feel, and desire. All your passions, all your motivations, all your rationales, all of it. If we are honest with ourselves, we are condemned by our hearts. Beyond all reasonable doubt, we are guilty. But listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3. "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." So how can any of us have this kind of confidence before God in light of what we know about our hearts? Well, again, in 1 John 4, verses 14 and on, it says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world." So the Son of God, the Son of David, the Savior can save you from your hearts. He can give you confidence before God because He died to cleanse your sins. What does God say to you in light of Jesus and His cross? Well, John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." That's Hebrews 10. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see, because of Jesus, everything is different in regard to the fact that God sees your hearts. You might feel like no one in the world understands your struggles, but God sees your heart. You might carry with you hurts and fears and scars and regrets, but God sees your heart. You might feel completely inept when it comes to prayer. You might feel completely helpless when it comes to reaching out. You might feel completely unskilled when it comes to worship. You might feel completely powerless when it comes to doing all the things you want to do for God because of your love, because of your gratitude for Jesus. But praise the Lord, God sees your heart. One of the most important things I can remind you of this morning is the fact that when it comes to being transformed, when it comes to living like Jesus, it starts on the inside. Don't start on the outside, because you can fake that. All of us need to be disabused of this idea that we can schedule our lives or punish ourselves or train ourselves or make new habits for ourselves or beautify ourselves or restrain ourselves in terms of what we do and be truly changed, because that's not true. These are lies. God's work with us always begins with what we desire and how we think. It begins with what we love, what we worship. This is why the Apostle Paul prays the way he does for his readers. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he writes, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Ephesians 1:16. Brothers and sisters, the application this morning is simple. Pray. Pray and seek the Lord to change your hearts. Pray every day that God would make your heart more like Jesus. Do not be satisfied with looking at what is on the outside. Do not pat yourself on the back because from all appearances, you have it all together. But rather, keep your nose in God's word and pray for the heart change that produces the kind of life that is concerned about God's concerns, that is committed to God's commitments, that is grieved by that which grieved the Lord, and that loves what God loves. Only by the grace of God, only through the power of God's Spirit within us, can this change take place through the word and prayer. You know, with the series that we are on currently is the matter of the heart, right? How does our heart change? Can you force yourself to like something that you don't like? You know, a lot of times when we as parents place our children into lessons for some things, a lot of times they don't like it. You know, my younger daughter, she wanted to play piano. I was like, this is great. An innate desire to play the piano. And I'm thinking in my mind, she doesn't know what it means to practice. Because I remember growing up, having had to take certain lessons growing up, and the practicing aspect is not as fun as where you can be after the amounts of practice. I think she lasted 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and maybe a month, and we realized day one and week four was the same. There was no progress because there was no desire to practice. How does our hearts change? How do we grow? The thing about practicing is that those who stick with it, somewhere along the way, Lord willing, the hearts begin to appreciate the activity in which they're engaged in. I'll be honest, I took tennis lessons from a supposedly ranked tennis player. I'm terrible now. Don't ask me. I still bounce serve. I'm terrible. But I remember the first month of lessons. Hated it. The coach wouldn't even look at me. So I take the tennis ball, bounce it 100 times straight without dropping it, and then talk to me. I was like, what? I'm paying for this? I just did this for like a couple days. And then after that, the coach was like, now alternate. Forward, back, 100 times. I was like, this stinks. It was only after that, doing it perfectly over and over again, the coach was like, you know what? I'm going to teach you the form now. And I was like, look, let me teach me how to smash the thing. I never got there. I never got that far. That shows that I didn't appreciate it, right? But there was something else, right? When I started practicing on the guitar, I don't know if you guys know, but I played clarinet for many years. I loved those two instruments. I practiced on my own every day. Not the 15 minutes required on the chart that the teacher gave me, but I would practice it for hours. Because I wanted to do something with these instruments. Now, I'll be honest, I don't practice anymore. But I love what I'm able to do with these instruments. Because I can use these to worship the Lord. I don't know where your hearts are in your discipline of prayer. Maybe your lives every day are simply about meal times and going to sleep. Maybe it's been a long time since you have gotten on your knees in desperation and urgency, pleading with the Lord to change your heart, to change your church, to change your loved ones. But brothers and sisters, go to the Lord in prayer. Ask the Lord for a heart change so that he is delighted with the person that you are, so that you may care for the things that God cares for. Let us pray today that we would remember the very lesson the writer of 1 Samuel wanted his readers to learn from 1 Samuel 16. What God desires above all else is a man or a woman whose heart belongs to him. Let's also thank the Lord that through Christ, this can be true of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.